Tonight, we're here to observe the Feast of Pentecost, which is obvious, as God has commanded us. And like God's other feast days, Pentecost is very rich in meaning. Much farther reaching as far as meaning than most of the world around us actually understands. And I think maybe we need to peel the onion back a little bit, as the saying goes, to discover its full intent and meaning. I thought I'd start out just some basics with an article written by Mr. David Trabig. Let me get my notes here to quit running away from me. And it just comes from Life, Hope, and Truth, and it's called What Does Pentecost Mean? And I'll just pull a couple of quick paragraphs. This actually, he quoted this from Thayer's Greek definitions. Pentecost holds an interesting distinction among God's commanded holy days. Of all the annual observances given by God to the ancient Israelites, this is the only one that has been commonly known to Christians since the first century by its Greek name, Pentecost, which means 50th day. And once again, Thayer's Greek definitions. Pentecost is the one holy day that's not on a set calendar date. It's a counting day, 50 days from the Sabbath that occurs during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, where the waste sheaf offering is given. And an article written by Mr. Eric Jones, once again in Life, Hope, and Truth, the four things you need to know about the Feast of Pentecost. It says, elsewhere in the Bible, we find this day referred to by a number of different names, and they're very important to this day. And these names include, the first one, the Feast of Harvest. And we'll start off, and I'd like to read Exodus 23, verses 14 through 16. So Exodus 23, 14 through 16. So in verse 14, it says, three times you shall keep a feast to me in the year. In verse 15, you shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. You shall eat unleavened bread 7 days, as I commanded you, at the time appointed at the month of Abib, for in it you came out of Egypt. None of you shall appear empty before me. And the feast of harvest, the first fruits of your labors, which you have sown in the field, and the feast of ingathering, which is tabernacles, at the end of the year, when you have gathered in the fruit of your labors from the field. The second name is the Feast of Weeks. We're pretty familiar with that. Let's look at Deuteronomy 16, verses 9 and 10. So Deuteronomy 16, verses 9 and 10. And in verse 9, it says, you shall count 7 weeks for yourself. Begin to count the 7 weeks from the time you begin to put the sickle to the grain. Then you shall keep the Feast of Weeks to the Lord your God with the tribute of a freewill offering from your hand, which you shall give to the Lord, give as the Lord your God blesses you. So I think we can see so far that the scriptures we read from the Old Testament give a very agricultural feel to this, very much around feasts and very much around harvest, but there's much more far-reaching fulfillment to this. And with the new covenant, God has given us a much more complete understanding of his overall plan, and he's shown us the spiritual fulfillment of these special days. And we'll spend more time talking about that today. I'd like to kind of begin by taking us a bit on an unusual journey today, maybe a little bit unusual. I'm going to leave the core of this to people more suited than I am, which is Mr. Beyer and Mr. Froge, but I thought I would take a little bit. Maybe it's important to me because I came to the church, I guess, as a first-generation Christian. So we'll look a little bit at comparing and contrasting the understanding that we have of the Feast of Pentecost with other religions. And my intent is to bring some emphasis to Pentecost for those of us that are called in this age, because there's a significant difference. It's a blessing by God. It's a gift by God to be given the understanding of what all this really means. And he gave that knowledge to the first fruits, which are us. That knowledge, in my opinion, is the pearl of great price. So I'm going to begin today talking a little bit about Judaism and their understanding. And I made myself a little side note, which I wanted to say that I want to be real careful that I say my intent is not to make fun of, condescend, or talk down to anybody, because it's only by the grace of God that we have this knowledge. They just don't have the knowledge. But I think it's important to know where they go off the path so that we know ourselves what the right path is. So I'm going to do a little bit of a dive today into this, and then we'll dive a little bit later into modern Christianity, and we'll see the difference, and we'll hopefully wrap up with a correct understanding. But we start off, but Judaism clearly traces its roots to the Bible and the Old Testament. Clearly, there's no doubt about that. Yet the failure to acknowledge and accept Jesus Christ, the Messiah, and his sacrifice for mankind has left them with quite limited understanding. Judaism very rooted in traditions, and there's a struggle within Judaism from their own writings to understand Pentecost, because when you're locked into just the Old Testament understanding, in a modern world, it starts to get a little bit shallow. And I think we'll see that in just a minute. So Judaism fails to see the real purpose because they don't understand or recognize the new covenant. And they don't understand the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. They're still looking for that sacrifice. So Judaism refers to the modern day of Pentecost as, best I can tell from listening to one of the rabbis, Shavuot, which the Shavuot means weeks in the Hebrew language. And their own writings basically will say that they're quoting saying that the understanding of Shavuot in modern Judaism is somewhat of an enigma and its applicability is not well understood. And I realize I got a page mixed up here, but let me go back and get this one thing basically that was, so I don't skip this part. The third day of the names of this was a day of first fruits, which I think we know, which is Numbers 28:26. So I'm sorry, I got that page out of order there. So there's an article that I read. It was called by Rabbi, this would be a very Hebrew sounding name, Rabbi Yisroel Glick, G-L-I-C-K, which is not a term not a name that we would identify very easily. And I'll start by talking a little bit of my words, but I want to basically quote it, because I want to quote his words accurately, so I'll tell you when I'm quoting his words. But the meaning of the seventh day, I'm starting to quote him. So he says, the meaning of this day is to celebrate God giving Israel the Torah at Mount Sinai, Torah being the first five books of the Bible, at Mount Sinai 7 weeks after the Exodus of Egypt. The Torah was actually being studied for generations before God giving it at Mount Sinai, which I think there's some truth to, obviously, that. But then Rabbi Glick asked the question, so are we celebrating that God gave Israel an official Torah presentation ceremony? As he said, they already had some elements of it, and obviously he's stating that there was an official ceremony. But let me read a few of his points, and I think you'll start to get where they're pretty far off in the understanding. He says, we are celebrating that before Torah's official presentation, we were studying it on our own merits. And what we could achieve was proportionate to our own abilities. And I'll step in and say, it's amazing as I go through these how much it almost sounds like they're seeing the Holy Spirit. But at Mount Sinai, God presented the Torah to us And from that moment on, when we study and obey the Torah, we are doing it on the merits of the Creator, and what we can achieve is infinite because it is proportionate to the abilities of the Creator. I'm not sure where they got that, but nonetheless, throughout this, it appears that the official giving of the Torah was almost like it's had power in a sense of just because God presented it. It says, now we bridge the gap between matter and spirit. We are no longer bound by the rules that separate physical and spiritual. Every time we use a bit of the world to do something right, we change its nature and make it divine. I don't think so. The ability to unite physical and spiritual is something that is exclusive to God, and we can only do it because God gave the Torah to us, empowering us from that point on to operate on its merits. The official presentation of Torah at Mount Sinai affected an incredibly profound change in our relationship with divinity and our ability to change the world. And he goes on to say that is worth commemorating. So when you stop, I know it's a little bit academic, but when you stop and think about that, it's not correct, but I can understand from the standpoint of when you don't accept Christ and you don't accept the new covenant, that's all the understanding you have. But I was just taken back by how much they obviously attribute a form of great power to the giving of that law. So So if you're wondering, exactly what Rabbi Glick means, me too. I read it several times. I don't clearly understand it, but I think I do, but I don't. I don't know. I understand what he's saying, but I don't know where it came from. But it does almost sound like it's a version of the Holy Spirit from Torah, as if Torah had that particular power. It led me to ask a question to myself, and I'm a little bit off point, but I think it's important. I had to ask, what exactly do they believe about life after death? And because it all ties in. And here's an article called "Does Judaism Believe in Life After Death?" by Rabbi Tully Burks. And I'm quoting him again. "Yes, but the world to come is only hinted to in the written Torah because the focus of Judaism is on this world." Well, once again, it's an Old Testament understanding. "Once we finish living this temporary life to the fullest, we can enjoy eternal pleasure. But before the soul can be admitted to the world to come for eternal pleasure, it must be purified of any sins it has committed in this world. The purification process lasts a maximum of 12 months, but can be shorter for a pious individual. Following the purification process, the soul experiences eternal pleasure. The level and intensity of the pleasure corresponds to the good deeds and commandments that one observes while alive." In other words, I think following Torah to the best. So, in my opinion, the dimension that Judah is missing is Jesus Christ and the new covenant. Jesus Christ came to fulfill the role of Messiah that they are still looking for. Christ paid the penalty of sin. He ushered in the new covenant with expanded promises, expanded knowledge of God's plan. Without accepting Christ, Judaism is a bit locked in, out of that broader understanding of the real purpose of this day, which is why it's an enigma. Let's switch over a little bit to modern Christianity. There's a recognition by most Christian religions of the beginning of the New Testament church. I think there's some confusion over what actually it means, but they do recognize that the New Testament church was founded. Let's turn quickly to Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, and I'm sure that'll be covered again, but it'll have at least value at this point for my purposes. So Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, very well-known chapter. In verse 1, it says, "When the day of Pentecost has fully come, they were all in one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon them, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." And then down in verse 32, This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out that which you now see and hear. I was raised in mainstream Protestant churches, and I was in Protestant church till about 17 when I finally found the truth of God. Now, my family all still attend there, and I guess you could say my dad died, and died in the faith as he would know it. I think it allowed me to see firsthand a lot of the contrast. I mean, I view it as quite valuable, and it's a blessing that I was able to see the contrast. And there's significant differences, or at least there may be differences in interpretation of events in the Bible, which I think are quite significant. But I will say my experience was pretty sincere people in a lot of cases. And once again, it goes back to the blessings that we've been giving of having this knowledge. Just knowledge, not knowledge that my dad and others were given at this point in time. So once again, it's not a feeling of arrogance. It's a feeling of, frankly, gratitude. This truth and understanding has been given to us by the Holy Spirit. It's been given to us, the church, and those that are called at this point in time. But it's also a responsibility that's been given us to hold the truth in this lifetime, not something that others necessarily have to be responsible for. I'd like to read to you 1 Peter 4:17. "It's for the time has come for judgment to begin at the household of God, and if it begins with us first, What will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? And we know that there's a lot of things that have to do with timing. It's a little bit off point, but I was thinking as I was finishing this up this morning, just about my dad towards the end of his life, who tried really hard, I think, in his own way to be a devout Christian as he understood it and saw it. But he was a man too that also had quite a few emotional struggles in his life. I don't know what all his background was because he never talked about it, but I don't think it was really good. But Elise and I, one thing we noticed in his last few weeks of life, I could tell he was really, really scared. I mean, he was locked into a belief of heaven and hell, and I saw that fear in him as the end was coming, basically, because it's a scary thought in these religions, not knowing the truth of God, when you think that no matter what you do, you think your next waking moment could be a life eternity in a hellfire. So he was scared, and it just led me to understand and see how blessed we are with having a much more clearer understanding of the truth of God. So where is the confusion around Pentecost and the Holy Spirit for mainstream churches? Well, I broke it into a couple of sections. The first one is, very important, is there's a discounting of the Old Testament that occurs with the belief that Christ nailed the law to the cross. And if that's what you think, that's a pretty limited understanding. For us, the intertwining of the Old Covenant and the New Covenant is normal. And those of us who've been around for years, and those of us born in the church, that's kind of what we know. We don't think anything else about it. It's normal. But it's a note to consider that mainstream Christianity, by discounting the Old Testament, they basically discount it as mainly a Jewish and an Israelite history, causes you to miss an awful lot. You don't see the beginning of these days, therefore you don't really know where they're going. So they, once again, I think they're pretty locked into seeing that Christ started the church on the day of Pentecost. But I say there's a lot more to it than that. The second one is there's a universal misunderstanding about God, the Father, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. And I'm sure you know where I'm going. A majority of Christianity sees God as a mysterious three-in-one unit. This understanding, if you stop and think about it, this understanding creates a closed Godhead, because where's there any room for anybody else? And there's no room for an extended family. So like I say, if you're locked into the combination of no Old Testament and the combination of a Trinity doctrine, and you really have very little chance of understanding the real purpose of the first fruits and the festivals that God gave. I'd like to read from a couple of internet sections. I'll give you a location where this was at. But the first one is www.gotquestions.org. And I'll just read this because I don't want to misstate their words. There are many misconceptions about the identity of the Holy Spirit. Some view the Holy Spirit as a mystical force. Others understand the Holy Spirit as the impersonal power of God that makes available to followers of Christ. We can raise our hand on that one. What does the Bible say about the identity of the Holy Spirit? Simply put, the Bible declares that the Holy Spirit is God. The Bible also tells us that the Holy Spirit is a divine person, a being with a mind, emotions, and a will. No, but that's what they say. www.cru.org, C-R-U.org. If you want to understand who God is, you need to understand all of who God is. Getting your head around the difference between God the Father and Jesus is one thing, but many struggle to grasp who the Holy Spirit is in a way that they could explain clearly to somebody else. God is one God, but three persons. That's not a simple idea to grips with. Yeah, okay. Often people describe the Holy Spirit as a presence or an it, but the Holy Spirit is a person, not a thing. The Holy Spirit is God. The Holy Spirit has thoughts and a will. And I'll finish this section with www.catholicfaithandreason.org. And this article is titled, "The Holy Spirit in the Life of the Church, the Trinity, Three Persons, and One God." So kind of giveaway. The central mystery of the Catholic faith is that God is a Trinity, three divine persons in one substance or essence. The second economical, well, close enough. Ecumenical Council at Constantinople in 381 AD confessed the faith of the apostles when they said, "We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father." And it's kind of an interesting note that Judaism doesn't have that understanding of the Holy Spirit as a person, and it really didn't within a church either until really right around this time, the 381 AD conference, there was another one at 421 where they finally settled all this, but prior to that, that was not the belief, which is why they had the conference. And great 4th century doctor of the church, Saint Athanasius, expressed it this way in his creed. Now, this is the Catholic faith. "We worship one God in the Trinity, and Trinity in unity, without either confusing the persons or dividing the substance, for the person of the Father is one, the Son is another, the Holy Spirit's another, but the Godhead of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is one, their glory equal, their majesty co-eternal." So if one believes in the Trinity, how could you understand the Holy Spirit at Pentecost? And there's just no doubt. And also, basically, if one believes in the Trinity and does not believe in the Old Testament, how would you ever get that God is trying to create a family, and we are going to join our elder brother Jesus Christ as part of that family? So I'm going to basically say I've got conclusion written up there, but I don't want to give too much hope because this is a little bit, I usually give real short conclusions. This is a bit of a longer one. So we'll, but I want to spend some time, basically, as we spend some time talking about misunderstanding the true purpose of Pentecost, but I feel like I have to go in and say, what is more of a correct understanding? And first off, I think we need to realize that Pentecost, and we know this, is about us. It's not about the whole world. It's Pentecost, giving the Holy Spirit, was about the first fruits, or that first harvest. We're not resurrected yet, but we are given that promise. We are the first fruits in waiting, I think, so to speak. The feasts were given to ancient Israel, but that was not a complete understanding given to them at that point in time, and only a few prior to Acts 2 ever had the Holy Spirit. Some did, but a few. The feasts pointed to a plan that God put forth that began in agriculture but ended up far, far more reaching into all the way to the final kingdom delivered to God. I ran across a short paragraph in my research. I don't know who wrote this, but I was taken by it. I thought it was a pretty useful description. It says, "The mystery of the gospel seeks to unveil what is concealed beneath the surface of the Old Testament and later was revealed in the New Testament." I thought that was pretty insightful. Let's look at Colossians chapter 1, and we'll start with verse 24. So Colossians chapter 1, verse 24, it says, "I now rejoice in my sufferings for you," Paul writing, "and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints." Verse 27, "To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you." Mr. Sargent used to bring that point out a lot. The hope of glory. "Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Jesus Christ." Now, that mystery from now until, I guess, actually trumpets in figurative speaks, we are basically to perfect ourselves through the power of the Holy Spirit. Part of this mystery comes to life in the day of Pentecost. Pentecost is a day of celebration for the true church, as I've already stated. The church was intentionally founded on this day because it is a day of first fruits. And those of us alongside those who have died in the faith are that early harvest, but we're not resurrected yet. We are the first fruits of the coming kingdom if we maintain until the end. And as we know, there's going to be a much larger harvest at a time yet into the future for those who are not being called now but will be called in their proper order. Second part, I say God is not a confusing three-in-one closed being as many modern-day Christians want to believe. God is a family unit consisting of the Father and the Word who became Jesus Christ. And let's go to a well-known, well-traveled set of scriptures, but I think important here. Let's turn to John 1:1. And John 1:1, verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." It's a very clear statement, unless you're blinded to it. He was in, verse 2, "He was in the beginning with God." Verse 10, "He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him." And they still don't, for the most part, the real Jesus Christ. "He came to his own, and his own did not receive him." Verse 12, "But as many received him, and to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believed in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, and the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And then I'd like to read to you 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 6, just one verse. "Yet for us there is one God, the Father of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live." And we know very well, no mention of a being called the Holy Spirit. God gave a new covenant church the power of his Holy Spirit, as was promised on the day of Pentecost some 2,000 years ago, give or take. Few people in the Old Testament, as mentioned, had access to the Spirit. It took the sacrifice of Jesus Christ to reconcile us to the Father, to give us that access. The veil was torn and gave us that access to the Holy of Holies. Without access to God's Spirit, ancient Israel failed, ultimately. They couldn't overcome. But now those who repent and are baptized, we have the Spirit, we have the opportunity. We can overcome if we utilize that Spirit and try and strive to live God's way. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. It says in verse 20, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead," and that man was Jesus Christ. "For as in Adam all die, for even so in Christ shall all be made alive." But this is an important statement, "but each one in his own order." And the order is for us now at the day of Pentecost. "Christ the first fruits, afterwards those who are Christ at his coming." And I heard a statement that I had to think about that I thought was actually pretty good. It said, "Pentecost under the new covenant is about our conversion." And I had to think about that. It's not about our resurrection, it's about our conversion. And we're not, somebody say, well, we are baptized. Obviously, the last Holy Days did that, but we're not fully converted yet. This period now, the rest of our lives, is about conversion. We've been given the Holy Spirit. Without the Holy Spirit, we won't get there. With the Holy Spirit, we can. The next Holy Day is more about our resurrection. I'd like to, as we're kind of starting to wind down here, read Romans chapter 8. Once again, also very well known, but important chapter. Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 13. "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of this body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. God is our Father. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit," so God's Holy Spirit with our human spirit, "that we are the children of God. Not the whole world, but those that are called at this point in time. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified with him." God has given us a measure of that Spirit, which empowers us to change, and it empowers us to overcome if we utilize it. And utilizing God's Spirit to overcome our nature, or our conversion at this point in time, is the job of the church that Christ began on the day of Pentecost.